Okay, we are back in Exodus. Back in Exodus chapter 22. We'll plan to have a men's prayer meeting this Saturday and visitation as well, 11 o'clock. Plan to be here. Exodus, I said chapter 22, but we finished that last time. It's Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And what's going to happen here pretty quick, if you've come through all this, you know it's going to get real heavy and real detailed. And once it gets real detailed, we'll be covering some ground a lot quicker. Coming up here pretty quick on the tabernacle, which is a great study and all. So you know what's in front of us. But in Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." We went over this verse last time and closed. "Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Okay, well, amen. Verse 2. "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Okay, now you know one of the problems with the Bible is that it doesn't phrase things the way we do. We put things one way, and for instance, you just look at verse 2, and you know, you hear people say, "Well, what does the Bible say? You know, what, the Bible doesn't have anything to even say about peer pressure." Well, yeah, it does. It just doesn't use the word peer pressure. In verse chapter 23, verse 2, you have an issue that there's peer pressure. "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." I mean, everybody here that got off in some habitual sin of some sort, most likely, and when you go through and name most of them, most of those were not learned on your own. You had a teacher. Somebody took you out behind the barn, or took you out behind the schoolhouse, or you know, got you off, and you know, at a sleepover or some such thing. And you know, that's most times folks go into sin, kids go into sin because they look around and everybody else is doing it. They think, and you know what that's called? That's called following a multitude to do evil. Right from the start, the Bible says that one of the things that you have to learn to resist is evil, even when, quote unquote, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else isn't doing it, and you know how it goes. I guess everybody's mom used this, but if everybody jumped off the Empire State Building, would you? I know everybody else. My mom certainly got plenty of mileage out of that one. I climbed the Empire State Building many times, but. But it's true, and we forget those things. Well, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And when you look around, again, the Bible sheds light on an awful lot of stuff, folks. I mean, what are our politicians doing right now for the most part? Taking polls. They want to know what people are thinking so that they can do what the people want them to do. Well, how about doing right to start with? You know? Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And, you know, one of the great lessons in the book is standing alone. The Tachmonite, standing alone against 400 all by himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, standing alone all by himself. Paul said, "When I answered them the first time, all my brethren fled from me." Standing alone all by himself. And more often than not, the truth is that we're not truly alone. You just have little isolated times. I mean, there are times that you are probably standing alone at work. But none of us have ever gone to prison and felt the wrath and the weight of the state against us for a period of 20 years or whatever, like Harlan Popoff did or Richard Wurmbrand did. You know, we've never been persecuted like that. Well, folks, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. I remember reading a story about Wurmbrand. He was actually a Lutheran, but he's a street preaching Lutheran. And he had take the skin off. He said that he and the state police had an understanding. The understanding was that he was going to go to the street and get and they were going to beat him up and arrest him and put him in jail. And he was going to stay in jail and heal up. And they were going to turn him loose, and then he was going to go back to the street and preach, and they were going to beat him up and arrest him again. He said, "We had an understanding." Well, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Okay, there's one thing that's plain in that. The resting of judgment is a decline. You know, over and over in the Bible you read, Lord, incline mine heart, and Lord, incline thine ears. You're supposed to be, you're supposed to incline yourself. But the Bible says that there is a way to decline too, and one of the ways to decline is to wrest judgment. Now, you are told by the world, by the Christian world, that you're not supposed to judge. Well, folks, that's wresting judgment. You decline when you do not judge. I mean, you would decline quickly if you couldn't judge between a red light and a green light. You know, you would decline pretty quickly if, you know, you refused to read the sign that said, you know, a two-way street as opposed to a one-way street. Well, folks, a Christian or whatever, declines when he rests judgment. Now, I'll give you another example. This Proverbs 4, there are three main things that'll cause you to decline in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. I've thought for years working on a sermon on inclinations and all that. But the bottom line is when you read your Bible through and it talks about incline yourself to the Lord, well, that means that you are you're supposed to be on an upward slope, looking upward, trying to reach the Lord, as opposed to looking the other way and going down to man, going down to the world, kind of like Job did, went down to Joppa, down into the belly of the ship, down into the sea, and down into the belly of the whale, and down into the heart of the earth and all that. Well, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5, and you tell me where this leaves modern Christianity. Get wisdom, verse 5, and get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't have the words of God's mouth in your lap, one, and two, if you decline from them, that is, don't pay any attention to them, you are on a decline instead of an incline. It has to do with resting judgment. It has to do with the Word of God. And finally, look at Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, and notice verse 24. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. That's that old whore. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. There are a couple different applications for that. There's one very simple, practical application that has to do with the things that you hear every day on radio and TV, if you watch it and listen to it, what you read in newspapers and see in magazines, the things that this world is trying to encourage you to do practically. And it also has to do with the great whore of Babylon. All right, Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. And when I studied the resting of things, I found that the word rest shows up 5 times in the Bible. The number of death. 23:3. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Now the gist of that, and this goes to show once more how far we have strayed from the Bible, because we've come to a day now where politicians and Christians alike think that, you know, basically the entire Christian commission boils down to taking care of the poor. I mean, how many times have you heard that? We talked to a lady at Vicky and Todd's wedding here a couple or 3 weeks back, and she's earning her way to heaven by helping out the ghetto blacks in Chicago. You know, running a soup line and just the general thing, you know. But that's how she knows she's a Christian. That's how she's getting there. Okay, now listen, folks, there's more to the poor than that. Look in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. And notice that the Bible does say a lot about the poor, and you are supposed to have compassion on thy poor brother and those sort of things, but there is also something else to consider. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Now, you know, to most folks, all that matters is that somebody's poor, and so I got to help them. But why are they poor? Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you're going to have the poor with you always. That's certainly true. Proverbs 13, verse 23. But there's a great lesson. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but these days in our country, you know, there's no real cause for anything. You know, at least not a cause that's anybody's fault. You know, if I'm poor, then, you know, it's because of bad luck. Or it's because somebody wronged me. But it's never anything that I've done. It couldn't possibly be that I'm a lazy bum. It couldn't possibly be that I couldn't hold a job because I have no character. You know? There's all kinds of things like this, folks. Well, Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, and I lost my place here. Verse 23. Much food is in the tillage of the poor. Now, what's it saying there? If you were a farm boy, you'd know that you go out and you till the soil. And a lot of times what you have is you have your garden planted, your crops planted, and you go in and you till and cultivate to get the weeds out so that that thing can continue to grow. Well, a lot of times it says there that there is much food in the tillage of the poor. The poor man goes out and works his field, works like a dirty dog out there in the field in the hot sun. And when you go back and study the rows that he's plowed, he's plowing up his crops. There's much food in the tillage of the poor. You see what I'm saying? A lot of times the poor cuts his own throat. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is people say, well, you know, I got two jobs and I just don't know. I just can't make it. Well, yeah, you spend $65 a week on cigarettes. You know, you spend 10 bucks or 20 bucks a week on beer. Well, that's 100 bucks a week. That's $400 a month. You could get a new 4x4 for that. There's much food in the tillage of the poor, right? I mean, well, yeah. One more here. 29:7. Hey, you guys that are struggling with jobs, I'm not preaching to you right now. This is not intentional. Proverbs 29, and this is really what we were getting at here, what Leviticus 19 was getting at. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. Okay, a man's got to judge between a poor man and a rich man or whatever, and he looks at the poor man, and why these days, folks, I mean, people look at the poor, and you know, the poor live, you know, some of these guys have been down to see some of the juveniles. I mean, these guys live in shanties, but they have a home entertainment center that'll knock your eyes out. They got a satellite dish hanging out there on the side of the thing, and you know, they got a Cadillac and a Lincoln sitting out in the front, you know, in the front garage. You know, what's going on? What's going on? What is the cause of the poor? Well, maybe the poor is poor because he's wicked. Maybe the poor is poor because he's lazy. Maybe the poor is poor because he's wasteful. In which case, I don't think that I should have to bail him out. All right, Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 3. Neither shalt thou countenance, that is, just, you know, You know, you look at a poor guy and go, "Oh, no, know his cause." Don't go, "Oh, know his cause." Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. And as much as anything, it's, you know, you always being quick to give the outward sympathy that somebody needs. All right, verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Here, Fred, here's your stupid donkey. You hate his guts and he hates yours. Good for you. Verse 5. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, the donkey's collapsed down there under the load, and wouldest forbear to help him, that is, it's like he that would be rich will be rich falls in the temptation and snare of the devil. It's what you want to do. Well, and wouldst forbear to help him, what you would like to do is let the donkey lay there and die. Well, thou shalt surely help with him. Verse 6. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. And it is easy, a poor guy down on his luck, it is easy to, you know, kick him rather than know his cause. So it guards against that. Verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Well, keep thee far from a false matter. That gets real close to the thing that we've preached about so much and for so long, the whole thing of getting off in left field and picking some cause that in a human scale and, you know, even on a humanistic scale is noble enough. Soup kitchens, soup lines, and Meals on Wheels and all those sort of things. Those things are all fine and good in their place. But, you know, ladies and gentlemen, you are called with the greatest commission there is to be. You know what Stonewall Jackson said? At the height of his soldiering, he was world famous within 2 years of the start of the Civil War. You know what he said? He wrote his wife, and he said that he had heard a Presbyterian preacher preach that last Sunday, and it got him under real, genuine conviction. And he said, I think that there is no nobler cause in this world than the cause of being a minister of the gospel. Now, what he meant was clergy, and what he meant was a preacher. But when you use the word minister of the gospel, you're talking about every one of us here. There is no greater cause. You would do well to sit in your place where you are now if somebody offered you a throne of a kingdom, because this is the greatest cause. And one of the important things to be careful of is to getting off on something that takes your attention and your energies away from the cause that you have and gets you spending your money, spending your time, spending your energies, and spending your youth and your strength on things that are noble and they're feel good and all those sort of things, but in the end they don't help anybody eternally, anybody at all. Well, verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter. There, I get all kinds of, there is all kinds of junk that comes here in the mailbox. I mean, there's just all kinds of, a thousand different causes, and, some of them sound, really, really good. Who hasn't had their heart tugged on by those public announcements and the little public whatchamacallits where, they show you the starving little black kid in some place in Africa with a pot belly and he's nothing but bones and belly, and the flies are crawling in and out of his nose and he's sick, and you for $15 a week could make a difference in this kid's life. And who hasn't sat and gone, "Oh man." Right? Well, now, there's some questions about that. Well, where does that 15 bucks go? And does that 15 bucks really go to help that kid? And is that kid really, really better off? And why is that kid in that cause as it start with? And maybe you should send the 15 bucks to a Baptist Bible-believing missionary that's somewhere near that country that's trying to help those people, really. Yeah. That's the thing. People think because something's tugged on the heartstrings that therefore that's the thing to do. Not always. Not always. Okay, anyway, verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter. I told somebody not too long ago. You know, I told you the other night, I'm not for abortion, but I'm not going to go stand and hold signs outside of an abortion clinic. Yeah. If I did that, I'm going to be standing in line with a bunch of Roman Catholics. And if I get near an abortion clinic, I'm probably going to stand across the way from them and preach at both the folks coming in and at the folks standing holding the signs. That's a better cause. That's a better cause. And you just have to be careful about getting caught up in stuff. I mean, well, there's a thousand things. There's a jillion things. I told you not too long ago about that guy that shows up to church when we were over in New Brighton still. And this guy, buddy, he had picked up every cause. I can't remember his name at the moment. EJ didn't have a driver's license because he didn't believe in driver's licenses, and therefore he didn't have a car. He couldn't have had a car anyway because he didn't believe in registering the vehicle and having license plates. And he didn't have a job because he didn't believe in having a Social Security number. And you know, by the time I went through his file, buddy, this guy had a little bit of everything. It's unbelievable, the stuff. I mean, he was convinced that the earth is the center of the universe and that the sun was revolving around the earth. Geocentricity. And you know, I've heard all the stuff that says, well, you know, all the mathematics actually does, you know, it could possibly be. Let me ask you a question. If it could possibly be, what difference does it make? My watch still works, and I'm busy. I think I'm called to leave the pulpit at Blessed Hope and go and convince the world of geocentricity. To which you would proclaim you should be in a loony bin. And you'd be right. You'd be absolutely correct. I'd be crazy to do something like that. It's not a worthwhile cause. But people get off in that kind, you know, all the that stuff. And, you know, we've talked about conspiracy stuff. And a lot of it's fun to talk about and all that. But what good does it do? Right. You know? I mean, I just better go on. Verse 7. Keep thee far. Keep thee far. Just don't. You know, when you feel yourself slipping, catch yourself by the seat of the pants and the scruff of the neck. That would be a little anatomical challenge for you. And, you know, give yourself a swift kick and realize that you have the noblest calling that there is. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. Interestingly, the very most conservative religious people of the day and the Lord Jesus Christ's day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they went and hired false witnesses and they condemned an innocent and a righteous man. And the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Verse 8. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and preserveth, or rather perverteth, the words of the righteous. When you go through and study gifts in the Word of God, you will find both pro and con. The con against gifts is some really, really damning statements. And then the pros, well, you know, God granted us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, as well as some other things. And the whole axle of the lesson revolves around the idea is if you're in the position of judging something and your judgment is swayed by somebody offering you a gift, you are a wicked fellow. And that gift is a wicked thing. If it has to do with me giving a gift to somebody to be a blessing, then that's something different. There's nothing wicked with that. You go to your concordance and you sort through the gifts. Chris?
I served jury duty 15, 20 years ago, and when we were being told, you know, how to behave ourselves, how to deploy, stuff like that, one of the things he told us is, after, you know, don't accept any gifts from any of
Yeah, yeah. Well, amen. Well, I'm glad that the justice system is safe from it, because the political system certainly isn't. You know what a lobbyist is? He's a gift giver. All right, verse 9. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And we talked about that a couple of chapters ago. 10. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. Now, you stop and think about that. Okay, you're a farmer. Let's say you plant your crop in the spring, and then you harvest it in the fall. So there's a year that you live from, okay, the fall harvest, you take your stuff in. And the next spring, you do not plant anything. You give the land a rest. So you don't have a harvest that next year. That's 1 year. And then you go around to the next spring before you plant again. Okay? The crops have to grow, and you don't harvest until the second year. There's 2 full years since you pull anything out of the ground. Every 7 years, 2 years. There's living by faith. You know, a couple of years there where, nothing's growing in my ground. You know, it's all laid up. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. So, the vineyard still grows, grapes and stuff. You just don't harvest it. Even some of the other crops, with extra seed and stuff come up. But it's that thy people, the poor of thy people, may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy oliveyard. So, in answer to the environmentalist wackos, God's not for the rape of the land. I mean, the Lord lets the land have a year off every 7. Okay? Lord lets the oxen and the men servants and everything else have a day off every 7. But it's certainly not the way the environmentalists have it. All right, verse 12. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest. I mean, the Lord is so humane, he's worried about the ox and the ass having proper amount of rest. He's concerned about, what you do when you find a bird's nest on the ground. He's concerned what you do when you lay siege against a city. Don't you cut down any apple trees and stuff to lay siege. I mean, he's real particular about that. Here in a little while, verse 19, thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. It's against Levitical law to milk a goat or a cat, well, milk a goat, a kid, milk a goat, and then kill the mother's kid, the baby goat, and cook it in its mother's milk. Can't do that. Well, verse 12 again. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Now, when you run through the book, what you find is that, and you go to Matthew 20, that vineyardman put those guys through 12-hour days of work. Well, 1 day of rest every 7. These folks are working sometimes 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Verse 13, in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Okay, verse 14 gets into some stuff here, and about the time I think that I have all this figured out, I realize that I really don't. There are three feasts in here that it's going to mention. They are mentioned in other places. Deuteronomy 16, Leviticus 23, Exodus 34, and so on. And, let me just read it here. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Okay, that's tied in with Passover, right? Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering. Now, those two feasts you have, and when you read through other places, those are connected with the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, it's called, W-E-E-K-S, and the Feast of Ingathering. Verse 16, that Feast of Ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is in the first month of the year, Abib, which to us is March, April. The Feast of Ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the seventh month, which seventh Jewish month, which is to us September, October. And the Feast of Harvest follows is 50 days after the first wheat is cut, the first spring wheat is cut. And that's called Pentecost. Okay, 16, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. And verse 17, three times in the year shall all thy males, in the year, all thy males rather, shall appear before the Lord God. And what those three feasts typify is resurrections. Now, you know what? I was going to teach it through, and then I got studying a couple other things out, and I'm just going to wait on it, and we'll run into it again, because I got some stuff that I'm working out on this. But typically speaking, it's been likened where the feast of the Passover was likened to Christ rising the first time, the first fruits of the resurrection. The Feast of Harvest, that is the Feast of Weeks, has to do with our rapture, our resurrection. And the Feast of the Ingathering has to do with the rapture at the end of the tribulation. But every time I think that I have this thing really worked out, something else confuses me. So I'm gonna wait a while and sort that through some more. Verse 17, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Okay, now the leaven, of course, is what? Sin. Okay? Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain till the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. I always tell this story because it's always tricking me. It's hilarious. There's this guy at PBI. He was dumb. He was really dumb. And I mean, in general. And he would admit it. But they got to PBI, and I don't know how it came up. We were sitting around talking, and they were kidding him because every time his wife was going to feed the baby, he left the room in a hurry. Well, brother, why do you keep doing that? He says, because the Bible says I'm not supposed to watch my wife feed that baby. The guys are going... So it says right there in Exodus that thou shalt not see a kid in its mother's milk. Thou shalt, he was pronounced, thou shalt not seeth a kid in its mother's milk. He got it wrong, all right? Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou wilt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Now this angel thing, just to run you a couple of verses here, turn to Judges 13. Whenever you read this thing about angels, one of the things that you ought to think in your mind is an angel being an appearance of God, not necessarily a messenger, it's usually a messenger, but the way God chooses to appear at a certain time. And I'll give you an example of this. Judges chapter 13, verse 21. Now this is, we're back with Samson like we were on Sunday night. And this is where the angel is dealing with Manoah and his wife, Samson's mother and father, about the birth of the boy. And as you know, he appeared once to her and only her, and then he appeared again to both of them because the old man wanted to talk to him. Well, verse 20, it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar. They bring some food for this angel. And instead of eating it, it goes up in flame, and he ascends up into the flame with it. That the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. He finally figured, okay, this thing was an angel, right? Then notice what it says, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. And these folks, well, they knew that when they saw an angel of the Lord, they were seeing an appearance of God. Okay? And that holds, you can go through and study, you know, an awful lot about the angel, and it works out pretty smooth on all those with that explanation. Verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Now, you know, what always comes up, and I'm surprised we haven't heard more about it than we've heard. I know that you get glimmerings of it, but I'm surprised that nobody has really seized upon and really gone after the Christians with this whole Islam thing. Because, what do we say? We get on the Muslims for having a God that leads them into bloody genocide, right? Yet the truth of the matter is, I mean, it's not that case for us in the New Testament, but it certainly was the case in the Old Testament. Now, what I'm really surprised at is that has not gotten more play than it has. I don't know why. I know that you get some of it once in a while. So one of the questions that comes up is, okay, well, why did the Lord, our God, who our God is love, why did our God want those people utterly? I mean, it was a vicious thing. What did he call them to do? He said, listen, if there is a faraway city outside the land that sends unto thee, and they want to make a covenant with you, well, help yourself. But if it's somebody within the land of Palestine and Canaan that wants to make a covenant with you, you are in no wise to make a covenant with them. You are to go in there and you are to kill them, their wives, their children, the whole thing. But it was hard. You say, well, you know, how can you? Why would God want that? Well, let me just give you just a little bit, and this is why. Leviticus 18, it says that those people were not supposed to do, the Israelites were not supposed to do after the works of those people. And you remember back in Genesis, the Lord telling, I think it was Isaac, that the iniquity of the Amorites, which is one of the people in the land, was not yet full. In other words, the bottom line is God wasn't completely fed up yet. Well, here is what the people of that land were doing. And this is why God, when he got ready to clear the land out and clean house and give his people the apple of his eye where he wanted them to live, this is why that he was so merciless with regard to those people. Leviticus 18, verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, that's a false god, and by thy seed passing through the fire, meaning sending your children through the fire into a furnace in sacrifice. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. Is that clear? Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Is that clear? Neither shall any woman stand before a beast, lie down thereunto. It is confusion. Verse 24 is what we really need here, but you needed to see that. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for, I mean, in most of those things we go, look, right? For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And there's the answer as to why God said, when I'm cleaning house, and I mean I'm cleaning house. That's the reason why. Verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. Look in 1 Kings 14. And you can find various of these lists, you know, through here. 1 Kings 14, of all the stuff that was that they were doing and carrying on with. But that is the reason that the Lord was so merciless with them. Now, you know, I don't think that the United States of America is any bastion of a morality any longer. But let's face it, a Muslim is not anybody to talk. His prophet was a demon-possessed, a writhing pedophile. And he allowed himself 12 wives, but he told the average Muslim that he could only have 4. However, if you really do, if 4 is really not enough for you, you can take out a contractual marriage. By that it means that as a Muslim, you can go marry a woman for 3 days. And then after the contract's over, you know, it's fine. Perfectly legal. You know, and so they talk about us being the great Satan. As if they have no imperialistic design. As if they don't love money. And as if they don't love idols. You know? Now, you know that I've been critical of America and Americans' sins, and that's consistent with the prophets of the Old Testament and the New, all right. But go kid somebody else. You think Islam is a righteous cause? You got another thing coming, man. First Kings 14, and notice verse 23, for they also built them high places and images and groves, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. You know, he said to Joshua, if you leave these people in here, they're going to be thorns in your eyes. Well, by the time things all over with, the people of Israel are doing the very same thing as the people of the land behind them, in front of them. But that's why. And you tell me, I'm not sure, I don't know if people just can't think, if the Lord's blinded them, I don't know why they haven't gotten more play from the fact that we, you know, all hardcore fundamentalists, that our God in the Old Testament demanded these same, you know, the same purging stuff. Anyway, Exodus 23, verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, for thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. In fact, one of the things that he says in Numbers 33 is when you go in there, he said, you take their pictures and you burn them and you crush them. The pictures they've made. A lot of application in that. Verse 25, and ye shall serve the Lord your God, and ye shall bless thy bread, and rather he shall bless thy bread and thy water. Now think about that the next time you sit down to a meal. Next time you sit down and you say, Lord, thanks for this food. Bless the nourishment of our body. Jesus' name, amen. It becomes a rote thing for us. We pray as the heathen pray. Once in a while, don't we? You think about that. Here, the Lord says that people's bread and water need to be blessed. Okay? Verse 25, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. How about that? How about that? Verse 26, and I don't think that always applies to us, but I know this. The Lord's blessing needs to be on your doctor, on your diet, on your meals, on your bread, and on your water. Verse 26, there shall nothing cast their young nor be barren. I mean, he's promising them if they will live right, and these things are, you know, repeated again, Deuteronomy 7 and a couple other places. He says, listen, your cows and calves and goats and sheep are not going to miscarry if you'll serve me. You go talk to the average veterinarian and say, what does serving the Lord have to do with whether a cow throws its calf? And the guy's going to laugh in your face, unless he's a Christian. And even then he might. Verse 26, there shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren, in thy land, and the number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom Thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. I mean, you know, they get up to Kadesh Barnea, and they go into the land, and there are these giants, and they look like grasshoppers in their own sight, and sight of these. Well, how's the Lord going to run off all these giants and all that kind of stuff, right? Verse 28, I'll send hornets before thee. An infestation of hornets. I bet if you live long enough getting stung every day, you'd move. He said, well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send in a bunch of hornets in there, and they'll clear the way for you. Giants don't like hornets any better than little people do. Verse 28, I'll send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite. They were giants, some of them. And the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast, the field, multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. You say, man, I can't figure out why when the Lord saved me, he didn't just fix me up completely and give me a new body here, so I'd quit being such a pain to him and a pain to myself. Because that's not the way the Lord does things. He gives you victory little by little, bit by bit, one painful step at a time, and he uses little things. A little here, a little there. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. You know? Verse 31, and I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even into the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. That river there may well be the Euphrates, because I don't have a map up here tonight, but the original grant that the Lord allowed Abraham was all the way from the Mediterranean Sea, all the way across Jordan River, all the way across to the Euphrates. It wasn't just between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. Verse 31, and I will deliver the inhabitants of the land under your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Any questions? Chris? Well, like I said last week, I think if you went and did a little Bible study, a little work on a concordance, you're going to find where Jeremiah and Isaiah and all those other guys did indeed prophesy. In fact, I know for a fact that Jeremiah named the Queen of Heaven, Ashtoreth, Baal, all the names of those gods, they were named by those prophets. The idea there is not me never being able to mention the name of another god. The idea is you mentioning them in the respect of, well, with respect. Now, I don't believe in railing against principalities and powers. We talked about that, I think, in Sunday school last week. But I'm saying, it's not saying the name of the God should, Muhammad should never come out of your mouth, or Buddha, or whatever, or Baal. But the idea is it should never come out in the with you in worship or respect of them. Well, that's what it means when you're sure not supposed to get carried away with it. But to expose the fraud that he is, and to expose him as what has essentially become a devil or demon, well, that's the truth and should be done. Just like the Old Testament prophets exposed the Queen of Heaven, exposed Ashtoreth, Astarte, and Baal, and all those other gods. Yeah, because those Sabbaths had been defied for so long. He's talking about the 70 years that the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. The land in Israel enjoyed its Sabbaths finally, because they didn't do that, even though the law said to. All right, folks, let's sing another one here before we go. And